And I said, you know what? This scripture is all about newness. Maybe we'll do this one. But it happens to be in a book that I seldom speak out of on Sunday mornings. And that's the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, of course, is due to a lot of opinions and interpretations. It's a great book. We should study it. In fact, in the last chapter, verse 7, it says there's a blessing on those who try to heed the words of the prophecy in here. Not every book even says that there's a special blessing if you try and get into this book, and Revelation says that. However, having said that, I think it's a great book to get into in the context of a small group Bible study, because there are so many opinions and questions that come up. And we've had that. We did it in the men's group. I know that Paul's group has gone through the book of Revelation. I think Joel's group went through a good part of it, and continue and encourage that. But I am going to look at one particular scripture that I think is pretty clear, and that's in Revelation 21, the first 8 verses, because it's all about newness. In fact, the word new appears 4 times in those first 8 verses. So we're gonna do that. We're going to just kind of read that to start. But something I want you to keep in mind about the book of Revelation as we look at this to go into the new year is maybe sometimes as you're going into a new year, you could use a little encouragement. Did you know that this book, I mean, we think about it, and we get into it because we like the whole fact of its futuristic prophecies and trying to see how they fit in with the current news and events that are going on, and that's true, and that's a huge part of it. But you have to remember also that this book was written as a source of encouragement to people that were facing and were going to face tremendous persecution. John wrote this to comfort them. So if you're looking for something for comfort or encouragement, this is a tremendous book to read. I mean, you know, we think we have problems and we're facing pressures and maybe you're facing lions at work, but they're figurative lions. And the fact of the matter is these people were facing real lions in certain cases. And this is what John wrote to them to encourage them. And if you can really, I think, get a hold of some of what even this part is saying here, boy, you can face just about anything, which is exactly what they did. So let's just look at this section to start. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. And it's here that John says he saw a new heaven, there's that word, and a new earth, there it is again, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea, and I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself is going to be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things what? New. I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is in the second death. Now that is a pretty amazing, I think, incredibly upbeat passage. I mean, that last one's a little intense. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But overall, think about this. This is an incredible verse. Anybody that is half of a mind is going to love what this has to say. This is what we crave. We crave new stuff. I mean, that's part of what we like about Christmas. We want new things, maybe especially even New Yorkers, you know? Right, Lord? New hairstyles for the year coming up. There's teachers, there's going to be new teaching techniques, new textbooks. Everything is new. People actually get in line and wait for hours simply because a new phone is coming out. I mean, we're into new stuff. And I think the reason why, like a lot of things, when you see a universal human desire, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, and I think we see it again here, that we crave newness, we crave new things, and the fact of the matter is that we're really craving what God has instilled in us, which is a new heaven and a new earth. We crave eternity. We crave a world that is eradicated from evil, which is what this shows. This really embodies what our deepest dreams would really be for the community that we want to live in, because God has put that in us. And we find ourselves in a situation that is really, in many cases, the exact opposite. What do we call it? Entropy, right? Everything's winding down. Everything is sagging, right? Everything is wrinkling and decaying. And my chest is getting closer. It's like, what do they call that? The furniture disease. Your chest ends up in your drawers after a few years. You know? Everything is, but the thing is, well, that's the natural process of life. Well, you know what? According to the Bible, it's not natural. That's why it's so painful. We weren't wired to have to go through this stuff. I'll tell you right now, one of the most unnatural things is for Tina to have to see what's going on with her mother right now. We weren't wired for this stuff. That's why it's so painful. It's contrary to the way God designed us, and we don't like it. And so we try and figure out all these ways to fight it. You know, so we get new clothes, and we get cosmetics, and we go on a new diet, and we'll make resolutions to fight the decaying process, and I'm going to start exercising more. We try and preserve what we got, you know, so we have refrigerators, and we have preservatives, and we have formaldehyde, and all these other things that just try and put off the inevitable, but like the saying says, it's sort of like just rearranging the chairs on the Titanic's deck, right? I mean, it's inevitable. Everything's falling apart. What the Bible says is it's all subject to futility, right? That's what Paul said in Romans, starting about the 18th verse going on. He says, even the nature itself surrounding us is subject to this thing called futility. In a way, it's sort of like nothing in nature ever seems to quite reach its goal. You know, it's progressing on to the goal, but eventually it just falls apart. But this particular passage talks about newness. Now, in the Greek language, a couple weeks ago, we talked about that, right? I don't remember what the ratio is, but it's something like the Bible in its original language is as close to 12,000 words, and in the English language, it's about half that. So there's a lot more words to use to describe things, and in the New Testament, it's Greek. Again, 3 weeks ago, we talked about love. We have one word for that. And there's so many different kinds of love. But Greek has four words. There's a word for love that means family love. There's a word that means a friendship love. There's a word that means romantic love. We got one word, so we have to surround the word with other words so we know what kind of love we're talking about. Right? In the Greek language, there's more than one word for new. We only have one word for new. That means something that is just appeared. It hasn't been around before. It's not used yet. So it's brand new, right? That word in the Greek language is used in like Hebrews 12:24, where it says new covenant. Because it had never been around before. There was a covenant, but now here's a new covenant, one that had never appeared until Jesus appeared. So there's one place where that particular word for new that is used. And that's what we really usually mean when we use the word new. That's kind of what we usually mean, right? But the word used here for new isn't talking about duration. It's not talking about something that just appeared. It's talking about a quality like new. The quality that comes with newness, that's what this new is, but yet it's not necessarily that it just was created, but yet it looks brand new. Let's face it, one more time, just think about it. Don't you love newness? Here, how about a new car? See, now Joel, of course, doesn't like new cars. Of course he does. He just doesn't like the price of new cars. Come on, man. You got to admit it. There's nothing quite like a new car, that nice, smooth, a tight steering, you know. Even the radio buttons haven't been preset yet, you know. It's like, how about the smell of a new car, right? Just that new smell, it's like you kind of want to keep it. Well, the word that John uses here in Revelation 21 is telling us something absolutely revolutionary. He's saying it looks new, it feels new, it smells new, but yet it's ancient. It's been around forever, but it's like it just came off the assembly line. It's like new, even though it's ancient. And what's interesting is when this presence of this newness that's like it's brand new, even though it's ancient, when it comes, anything that comes into its presence becomes new also. It intoxicated. It's almost like a holy infection. And it descends on the planet, and the planet becomes new and everything within it. It takes on the qualities of what this presence, God, of course, is who we're speaking about. In fact, John says that in 1 John chapter 3. He says that we will see him as he is, and we will become like him. We'll take on this quality. See, that's what it is underneath the new diet and the new vacation and the new things and the new phones. Our real need that we have for this newness, we can't find in this earth, and that's because God has put within us a craving for a new earth. To crave Him. It's a newness, and that's what it's all about here in this section in Revelation. You can kind of experience sometimes when you read the Bible, right? I mean, you read an ancient scripture that's been around for thousands of years, and you've probably felt like you've heard it over and over again. And then sometimes something will happen, and it just leaps off the page, and it's new. Even though it's been around for millennia, it's new. Now, this passage tells us about this newness that is to come, and that this newness also has an aspect that we can experience now. So I'm just going to look at those two sides of what the scripture says about the newness that is to come. I want to look a little deeper at that because it's fascinating. And then we're going to see how that newness that is to come has a practical side, because the Bible's always practical. How does that newness that is in the future, how can that practically help me today and make a difference in my life right now? How can that newness be part of who I am right now? So first of all, let's look at the newness that is to come. Those verses 1 through 4 really get into it, this first part about the new heaven and a new earth. Now, the amazing thing about this is, and we already touched on it a little bit, is the fact that everything, us and the creation, the environment that we live in, is subject to futility. That means that everything has this decay, but there's going to be a time where it's no longer frustrated by this futility. It will be able to reach its goal. Jesus talked about it in Matthew. He refers to it as the restoration of all things. The prophets talked about it. You look at Isaiah 60, it's like a parallel of Revelation 21 and 22. God has been telling humanity from the beginning, it's not going to stay this way. I know it stinks right now, but It's coming. There's going to be a restoration. Peter, in one of his first sermons in Acts chapter 3, refers to it. He says this. He said that Jesus is going to remain in heaven until the time comes for restoration of all things that the prophet said would come. A lot of commentators believe that the psalmists maybe even weren't consciously aware as they were writing the psalms. They were talking about the beauty of nature that we have around us now, but they would start to ebb into things that nature, in certain ways, it sounds like poetic language, but it may be literally what will happen when the new earth comes, that nature is no longer subject to its fallen state, and it becomes something that transcends way beyond anything we could ever imagine. Psalm 96, when he says, "The heavens will be glad, let the earth rejoice, the sea is going to roar, let the field exult." All this points to the fact that as beautiful as the nature is, and it's pretty nice, isn't it? I mean, you look at the ocean. I got to see the Grand Canyon 40 years ago. 2017, I saw it in 1967. I was 8 years old. Never forgot it. Breathtaking. Saw Pike's Peak. Never forgot it. I want to get back there someday and see it again. But you think, as amazing as our nature is, what the Bible is trying to tell us is it's only a dim shadow of what will come when God releases all the human potentialities, all these potentialities that are hidden right now are going to come forth. They're going to come forth in creation. They're going to come forth in us in some way. And I don't understand all this. I mean, there's so much conjecture, but it's kind of fun just to look into it. And it says we can't even imagine, but it's fun to imagine sometimes. In Genesis 2:15, there's this implication that somehow God had given humanity the responsibility to be the cultivators of this tremendous universe before the fall. He says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." God put man in here, in the earth, and you think now, if man had been obedient and the fall never came and creation in man was never subject to futility, no fallenness in man or nature, what would man have been able to create? Look what he's done now. I mean, you go in the city, you see these buildings. I don't know how those things stand. I remember once riding in a plane after my father, this month will make 12 years ago, my dad passed away. You know how the Psalms say that God's close to the brokenhearted? Sometimes there's a sense of God's closeness when you're busted up sometimes. And I remember flying back from my dad's memorial. And I don't know, you know how most of you know Wayman Howard, people like him, they seem to have these conversations with God. It's like, man, I wish I could talk to God like that, you know? And I kind of just felt a closeness with God, almost like I was kind of having this conversation with God. And thinking how amazing it was that man had even figured out, like, I'm in this compartment and somehow I'm 30,000 feet in the air and I'm going to be somewhere like 1,000 miles different from where I am right now in a matter of hours. And man has figured out how to do all this stuff. And I kind of felt like I was talking to God about it. And I kind of, you know how when your kid does something really cool and you just feel proud of them? I felt like God was saying, you know, because we always think of God's always ticked off and, you know, man's always messing up, and we are. But I kind of felt like God was saying, you know, I'm really proud of my kids. What they've come up with, what they've figured out, you know? And I'm thinking, though, like, if this is what we have been able to cultivate and figure out in our futile, fallen state, then what was the possibilities if there was no fall? You know, some say it's kind of interesting that it starts in a garden, the Bible, and it ends at a city. And they say that maybe in a way the garden was supposed to become that city. That the city is what Adam was supposed to cultivate and build. And the unfallen man would have just continued to cultivate. All the hidden potentialities would come to spring forth. But it's all been subject to futility. It never happened. But guess what? The whole thing's redeemed in Jesus Christ. And we're going to get it anyway. Isn't that pretty cool? We ourselves, we're just out of accord with God right now. But what's weird is, okay, I'm out of accord with God, but what does that have to do with the weather patterns? How come they have to be out of accord with God? I mean, I messed up, so how come everything else is messed up? Well, one way I read that helped me a little bit is, you ever take the back of a watch off and you see all those gears in there? I mean, back when I was a kid, we had these things that you called a spring wound clock, you know? And you'd wind it up and the spring would tighten and somehow the tension of that spring would cause all the gears to move, right? And you'd have one wheel and that touches another gear and then this pulley moves. And if one of those wheels gets taken out, the whole thing's messed up. And somehow, when man got out of accord, everything else now is shifted. Now, the clock might still run, but it's not going to keep as good a time if it even keeps much time at all. And it's like one part goes out of accord, all the other parts go out of accord. Weather's out of accord. There weren't any earthquakes killing hundreds of people in the garden. That's not paradise. That wouldn't have been paradise then. Think Adam had to watch out for twisters coming in, you know? The whole thing's subject to futility. It's all out of accord now. And in some way, the universe has been hurt by us, the fall of man. And it's all out of accord now. And nature, Romans 8 says that nature is actually yearning to be birthed back out of this futility, for the sons of God to appear, that we would really become all that we were designed to be. I don't know what it all means. I one line I really like, a guy named John Bradford. He was one of the great ancient English martyrs of the 1500s. You know what he said about it when he started thinking about all this stuff? He goes, you know what? If this nature, what we have now, like I said, all the amazing stuff we have, even though it's fallen, he said, man, if this nature is what God gives to his enemies, which is kind of what man is right now. The Bible says we're at enmity with God. If this nature is what God gives to his enemies, what kind of world is he going to give to his friends? What's waiting for us? Man, let the heavens be glad. Let the seas rejoice. We're told here that not only do we get a new heaven and a new earth, but we get a new humanity. Not just nature is renewed, but we are. It says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself, this is in verse 3, will be with them and be their God. God's presence unlocks not only the hidden potentialities of nature, but of humanity. What does that mean? Right? I mean, nature, how amazing is that, is when it's all renewed in God. What does that mean when humanity is renewed in God? I think I mentioned this before. Jonathan Edwards goes into this one thinking about it. He says, in our fallen state, we have five senses. Look what we've been able to accomplish with just the five senses. What does that mean in our renewed state? Maybe we have 100 senses. Maybe we have 1,000 senses. And there's a dimension that seems to be implied in the paradisal situation in the Garden of Eden. Like we live in a three-dimensional, seems like there's even another dimension because there is an unhindered relationship with God where Adam walks with him in the cool of the day that somehow was taken away after the fall. When now we are alienated from God to a certain degree, we are alienated from each other to a certain degree. I mean, they weren't alienated from God or each other. They were so at peace with God, they didn't even bother to wear clothes. I mean, I'm so alienated from you and God and so full of sin, I got to wear these things, man. You know, I mean, we can't even fathom what that's like. You're so at peace with God. You're so non-self-conscious that you don't even need clothes. People, we have no clue what an environment without sin is like. He's grappling here for language to try and describe it. It's a newness that is to come. Paul says it this way: things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. He's actually quoting the prophet Isaiah there. So that's the newness that is to come. Now, what does that have to do for the here and now? Because it can bring you to a place where you can receive it now. Here's what it says, verse 5. It says, "He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new." Did you catch that? He didn't say, "I will make everything new." He said, "I am. I am making everything new." In other words, this newness in the future that will be here in totality can begin to come into your life right now. It's available. The newness of strength, the newness of power, the newness of thinking and feeling, bringing every thought captive, Paul says, into the obedience of Christ. Again, what John said, listen to this again, what John wrote. Here's what John wrote. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "We know that when he appears," okay, when Christ appears, he's kind of referring to actually a revelation he was going to get after he wrote this. But he obviously had already, there was already revelation about this second coming. Paul writes about it to the Thessalonians, and there's other parts. Paul, or John's referring to it here. He says, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself." In other words, this experience here in Revelation 21 must be so astonishing that John is saying that just to start to hope for it begins to make radical changes in you now. See, you've heard this one too. I've mentioned this before. Your hope of the future is what most powerfully conditions your ability to deal with the present. See, psychology is all about the past. You had a messed up dad, you had a messed up father, you're going to be messed up. Oh, okay, thank you. How much was that, $100? Okay. You know, Bible says, listen, Creed 21, your hope for the future is going to empower your ability to deal with the present. Viktor Frankl, right? Talking about psychology, psychiatrist, stuck in a death camp for years. Did a study about who survived. He survived. Who were the people survived? Was it the people that had a strong background with good parents and they were able to weather the storm and the Holocaust? No, the people who survived were the ones who believed the Axis was going to fall and the Allies were not that far away, man. Hang in there because this isn't going to last much longer. Their hope for the future gave them the ability to survive the present. God's telling you about the future because you know what? You're going to need something to survive the present. Am I not telling the truth? Man, if this is it, it's pretty depressing. I mean, it's okay. There's good stuff, but you know, wow. It's not it. There's more. And let me just tell you something. It worked. John wrote this to the Christians to encourage them. It is an incontrovertible fact that these people, I mean, there are documented cases where they're being given to the lions and they're literally singing while the lions are coming at. I mean, this stuff is mind-blowing when you get a hold of it. If it's not just pie-in-the-sky stuff and you ask God, give me the same kind of revolutionary revelation that you gave to John. Let it come off the page. Let it become real to me. You know what? The big three are hope, faith, and love, Paul says, right? You start with hope. You start to allow this stuff to drill down into your heart. Man, is this real? Something huge is up ahead. A renewal, a regenerating of everything is going to happen, and then it brings faith. and you begin to walk in faith. You have faith, and then you start thinking about who gives me this hope that I have faith that this isn't it. It's God. You start to fall in love with God. You see how good God is, and you start to fall in love. You can do anything. I was talking to Joel this morning. I said, hey, you know, I was looking at Jacob. I mean, here's a guy who fell in love, right? He saw Rachel, and that was it, man. You know, he'd do anything. Do you know he ended up doing 21 years hard labor? We thought it was 7, right? He did 7, and then his future father-in-law tricked him, and so he says, now you got to do another 7. Okay, then he got done with the second 7. It says he stayed and worked for him for another 7. Man, when you're in love, check this out. It doesn't really matter. Here's what Genesis 29:20 says. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Man, if a love for another human being can do that, what could genuine love for God produce in us? You're getting burned out, wondering, man, we got another year, you know, how many years I got left to retire from this gig, you know. Listen, you love God. You think it's just an accident you are where you are? Divinely appointed circumstances, wherever you are, whatever it might be. God, I want to love you that whatever it is, if I work another 7 years in this gig, man, it's going to just seem but a few days because I know I'm doing it for you. Work is unto the Lord. What about Rabbi that had a radical conversion experience and he used this hope of the future to give him the power to deal with the present? You know who I'm talking about. We better know him as the Apostle Paul. He said this, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory which is going to be revealed to us. When he said, I reckon, I like that. That's the old King James one. You know, I mean, that word's a little worn out if you're from the South, right? Well, I reckon we had a, you know, we reckon. But really, that word, consider it is in the NIV, is an accounting word. Paul's adding it all up. He's doing an audit. Let me add all this stuff. What is the total? Well, the total shows me, man, after a full audit, whatever I'm going through here. And he went through just a few things. He says, it's not even worthy to compare to what's waiting for me ahead, boy. And that hope of a new heaven and a new earth empowered this guy to write things we're still studying that are still inspiring us. Mother Teresa, maybe a more contemporary version of it, she got a vision of heaven. Her hope of the future empowered her. She said this, and it was all said in light of heaven. She said, in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth. Now, let me just stop there. This is a lady that saw some serious suffering. Right, this isn't theory. You work in the slums of Calcutta for most of your life. You see just a little bit of human suffering. But she says, in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth, will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. Wow. And guess what? Her theology's perfect now. That's where she is. Paul went up to the third heaven. I give you some inspiration, boy. Wow. Where does it come from? Verse 5. The one who sits on the throne. Behold, I make all things new. You receive this newness by receiving Jesus Christ. Simple as that. And let me just end with this. You know, you get to that last verse and you see, oh, the liars and the idolaters and the murderers, and basically they end up in hell. It says they're going to the lake of fire. So you think, well, that's all the bad people. So I guess the good people are going to heaven. Yep, hold on. First of all, there are no good. So who's going? Who's going to make it? Verse 6 says this, I will give the one, it's going to be given to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. It's the thirsty. See, we can't get the proverbial cart before the horse. Yeah, sure, we should be honest people. We should be people who are truth tellers, who love people. Not to be murderers, but give life to other people. But the way it's going to happen is that we thirst for God. People, as we head into the new year, how's your thirst for God? Because that's what we really need. We need a thirst for God. There's so many other things that are grabbing our appetites. I know, remember Dottie Schmidt? Remember, she always used to say, God would tell me how people, she'd preach some places and people just weren't listening. And he goes, it's because they're not hungry. They're full of junk food. God, we head into 2017. Keep us hungry, Lord. Remember what you promised us. I think Revelation 21 is some of what Paul had in mind. He said, think on these things. Think of what's true, what's noble. Think on what's right and pure, lovely, admirable, and excellent. Man, you need some material to think about that stuff. Read 21, 22 Revelation. Look at Isaiah 60. God never creates something in order to destroy it. You'd realize that? He never creates something in order to destroy it. If it goes wrong, he intends on redeeming it. That's why we go to the table. A lot of things gone wrong in humanity, but he's not just looking to destroy it. He wants to redeem it. See, he first had to have this work to redeem us. Otherwise, when he comes to eradicate sin from the earth, he'd have to eradicate us. So he takes care of us first at the cross so he can come back and take us with him and refashion the earth and let it become something that it was always intended to be. It comes with a price. His body to redeem ours, broken for us, for the remission of sin. Do this, and whenever you do it, however often you do it, remember what I've done for you. And in the same way, it says he took the cup and he said, this is my blood that is going to be shed in place of yours for the redemption of your condition. Spiritually and physically, I make all things new. It starts at the cross.